Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Joel.
Our text this morning is Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 32. We've taken a week off of this book as Drew Harris did a wonderful job bringing the word from the book of Obadiah last week. I greatly appreciate his diligence and faithfulness to the text. But since we have taken a week off, I'm going to try and do a brief recap of what we have looked at so far to catch us back up to where we are this morning. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you whose name is the Lord, who are the Most High over all the earth, you have told us by your servant Isaiah that you dwell in the high and the lofty place, that you inhabit eternity, and your name is holy. But you've also told us that you dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Therefore, as we have come before your most holy presence, we confess our lowliness and our need for you. May you revive us by your word this morning. As David prayed in Psalm 119 that we read earlier, give us life according to your word. Teach us your statutes. Make us to understand the way of your precepts, that we may meditate on your wondrous works. Put false ways far from us, and graciously teach us your law. Grow faith within our hearts that we may resolve to choose the way of faithfulness. We cling to you and to your most precious word. Enlarge our hearts by your grace that we may run in the way of your commandments. May each one of us this morning, the youngest child to the oldest saint, receive correction, encouragement, resolve to obedience, rebuke if necessary, insight to your word, and any other nourishment that you have for us this morning, that we may leave here today with greater love for you and with a greater love for your church as you conform us into the image of Christ for your glory. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the book of Joel begins in chapter 1 with an account of a plague of locusts that have come in and devouring everything before them in one wave after another. The cutting locust came in, and what they left, the swarming locusts ate. What the swarming locusts left, the next wave of locusts came hopping in, and they ate. And the little bit of what the hopping locusts left, the next wave of locusts came in, destroying and eating until nothing remained. The drunkards were weeping at this, weeping and wailing because their drink had been cut off from them. The farmers were ashamed as they saw all the fruits of their labors devoured before their eyes. And even the beasts groaned, and the herds of cattle were perplexed because there was no pasture for them as they panted for God because the water brooks had even dried up. And it was so bad that the priests could not continue their service in the temple, as there was quite literally no grain or drink to offer. This invasion of locusts shut down the worship of the Lord. Therefore, Joel turns to the priests and he addresses them in Joel 1, 13 and 14, and he tells them, put on sackcloth and lament. Lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Gather everyone together to cry out to God in repentance and call upon him as he is your only help and he is your only hope. Well, this event was a harbinger of worse things to come, the day of the Lord. And in chapter 2, then, we read of the prophecy about the day of the Lord, a day of judgment upon the wicked in Judah, followed by a call to repentance. The day of the Lord in Scripture, if you remember, is a day of judgment. Judgment upon the wicked, and also, it is a day of salvation. A day of salvation for the righteous. But in the first portion of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, we only saw judgment. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom. a day of clouds and thick darkness, as a great and powerful army filled the mountains, an army that the end of verse 2 in chapter 2 said, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Like the plague of locusts in chapter 1, this army was to come through the land and bring about complete and utter desolation. And I made the case when we read it that this was the same event spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, which was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans, under the command of Titus, invaded the land and destroyed Jerusalem, devouring the land like a fire. Judea was like Eden before them, but afterwards it was a desolate wilderness. And yet, even amidst this desolation from the locusts in chapter 1 that they're experiencing at this moment, and even though there's the prophesying of the dark tidings and the promises of judgment on the day of the Lord, for this is where they're at. They're experiencing the desolation from the locusts. They've just received of yet another future day of the Lord, of judgment to come, and yet God still called upon the people to repent. They were not to sit back and say, well, it's hopeless. They were to repent. As he says, starting in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Yet even now, God says, even now, return to me. Return to me with all of your heart. Verse 14 again, who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. I remind you again of the words of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord. We do not know how long we have. We do not know how long our nation has. And they didn't know how long it would be before the day of the Lord was to come. But what they did know, that which was revealed to them, and that which is revealed to us, is that we must obey. We must obey the Lord and the words of his law. And we must repent. Because who knows, maybe he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And this call of repentance was proclaimed upon every person then, as it is proclaimed upon every person now, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The elders, the children, the nursing infants, the bridegroom and the bride, the priests and the ministers at the altar, all were called upon to gather, to weep, to fast, to cry out to the Lord, who was their only help and their only hope. Which brings us to where we pick back up our text this morning, chapter 2 and verse 18, where we will see the fruit of repentance and the promise of salvation. For now, we'll read chapter 2, verse 18 through to 27. These are the words of God. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. And the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. This is what God did after the locusts, and this is what he will do for his elect after the day of the Lord. One of the things to notice here is how swiftly God responds to his people. In verse 16 and 17, they blow the trumpet, they consecrate a fast, they gather the people together, and then immediately we read in verse 18, the Lord became jealous for his people. He became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. God is amazingly long-suffering with his people. God puts up with an awful lot from his people before he brings judgment. And not only that, but he swiftly responds to true repentance. So he's very long-suffering with us, and he swiftly responds to true repentance. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether, David says in Psalm 139. And the moment they gather together to fast, rending their hearts in true repentance, God becomes jealous for them. And speaking of this jealousy, John Calvin beautifully writes, "For the jealousy of God is nothing else but the vehemence and ardor of his paternal love. God cannot indeed express how ardently he loves those whom he has chosen, without borrowing, as it were, what belongs to men. For we know that passions appertain not to him, so God's not moved by passions, but he is set forth as a father who burns with jealousy when he sees his son ill-treated. He acknowledges his own blood, his bowels are excited, or as a husband who on seeing dishonor done to his wife is moved, and though he had been 100 times offended, he yet forgets every offense, for he regards that sacred union between himself and his wife. Such a character then does God assume, that he might the better express how much and how intensely he loves his own elect. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. God swiftly responds to the repentant heart. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what sin you have allowed to flourish in the darkness. I don't care how far you have gone into the depths of depravity. When you turn back, he is there. He is quick to forgive. Remember, while God's judgment is punitive for the wicked and disobedient, and it brings about their destruction, for the elect, it is corrective. Again, for the wicked, God's judgment is punitive, right? It's for their destruction. But for the elect, it is for their correction, that we might turn back to him and be restored. Notice as well that the fruit of God's pity on his people. We read in the passage we just read of great abundance, of great safety from their enemies, and of great joy. Verse 19, he says, "Behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied." Verse 20, "I will remove the northerner far from you. I will drive him into a parched and desolate land." Verse 21, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Verse 24, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil, and you shall eat, verse 26, plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Abundance, safety, and joy. This is the fruit of God's jealousy for and pity on his repentant people. The Bible does not make sharp distinctions between spiritual and material blessings as we are so often prone to. What is the sign here that the people are now right with their God? Abundance, safety, and joy. Now, this is not the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. And indeed, Christians throughout church history have been through many periods of persecution, full of pain and heartache and scraping by with hardly anything to show for it. But if you look at the history of the world, the nations, the cultures that have been most impacted by the gospel are the nations that have been the most blessed by God. It is undeniable. The Western world became so great for so long because of the leavening influence of the people and kingdom of God. It has always had its warts and blemishes, to be sure, but by and large, the Western world has been Christian. And it is only because of the forsaking of the gospel and because of the forsaking of the law of God that shaped that Western world that we are now in such decline. And yes, our nation is, right now, under the righteous judgment of God, but is still to be shown whether or not this judgment will be punitive for the destruction of the West, or if Christians will rise up and act like Christians, that the West might be corrected and restored to its former and even greater glory for the glory of God. And if and when that happens, we must not be embarrassed and feel guilty for God's material blessings. For too long, the poverty gospel has gained ground in evangelical circles, heaping up guilt trips on anyone who has been blessed by God, or on anyone who seeks to be ambitious and successful. Without a doubt, there are plenty of snares and traps within those things, but Scripture gives us plenty of warnings and gives plenty of directions on how we are to steward God's blessings. But we have been discipled to think of wealth, success, and privilege as evil in this culture now, when in reality, as a general principle, and especially on a national scale, it is the result of a people who truly walk with their God. Therefore, they're blessed by him. Wealth is not evil. Success is not evil, and privilege is not something to be repented of. You shall eat plenty and be satisfied, he said. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And when that's the case, we should not apologize for it. We should not apologize for God's blessing. Rather, we are to do as it says here in verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. Praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Steward it well and praise him for it. Do not allow the enemy to convince you that you should feel sorry about what God has done for your good. Well, then in verse 25, God gives this glorious promise. He says there, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Can you imagine the hope of this promise upon the ears of the people that are hearing it? Amidst the darkness that they're experiencing, the desolation, no grain, no wine, no oil. Everything's dried up. Nothing to offer at the temple. The beasts are languishing. They have nothing. The cattle are perplexed. Worship in the house of the Lord again has been cut off. But God says here, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. And why will he do this? Verse 27, so that you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. This is a glorious promise that God makes to his elect, and one that we should pray would be true for our nation. And we, as the people of God, should take this as a promise. Yes, this was written to a specific people in a specific situation after the locusts in chapter 1, but it's also directed at the elect of God after the day of the Lord spoken of in chapter 2. This is a promise to the elect as a general and overarching principle. Judgment is corrective. God restores the years the locusts have eaten. But I will also be cautious to say, though, that this does not mean that God will restore every specific thing. What do I mean by that? Well, I have seen many of a new or restored believer who comes to a promise such as this, and in his mind, he turns this into some kind of bargain with God. Therefore, since I am following God, he must restore everything to me that I wasted away in my sin. I have counseled many of a repentant, adulterous men and women who come to believe that because they have repented, God therefore must restore their marriage. I have counseled many men and women who have completely destroyed their families and have often no contact with their children because of it, and they become convinced that God must restore their relationships. And many times I've seen these men and these women become disillusioned and angry with God because he has not done so how he thinks that they should, or in the timeline that they think he should. Now, I have seen marriages restored, and I have seen children reunited with their mother and father in glorious ways, but this is not a blanket promise to get out of consequences for sin. As a general principle, though, this is true. God will restore. It may not be how we expect, may not be how we prayed it would be, but God will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. Now, children, I want to especially address you this morning. Children, you have been blessed with a Christian heritage. You are united to Christ and have parents who are bringing you up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You are Christians. Should you choose to throw off the bonds of love in the law of the Lord for a season, yet return, God is gracious. Indeed, he receives back the prodigal son with open arms. But let me be clear, you will face consequences. You will face consequences. Perhaps for the rest of your life because of it. The culture that you are growing up in wants you to believe that you should go out from your parents and sow your wild oats. In other words, to have a season of lawlessness and sin before you straighten back up and mature and return. And this is wicked. It is a lie from hell. Do not listen to it. Its goal is your destruction. And if it doesn't destroy you, and if you do return, its secondary goal is to get you dealing with the consequences of that season of your life for the rest of your life. Listen to me closely. You will never, never regret not having a season of sin. You'll never regret it. But should you choose to do so, you guaranteed will always regret it. Always. Yes, God is merciful. God is gracious. God restores. That is all true. But sin is not to be trifled with. Its goal is your destruction. And if you allow it, it will take you, as the saying goes, farther than you wanted to go, and it'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And there will be lasting consequences that you will be left with. It is far better to live and walk in the light of the Lord all your days than it is to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin and then spending the rest of your life dealing with its consequences, crying out to God to restore the years the locusts have eaten. Restoration is glorious, and we should rejoice when it happens, but better is the one who never turns from following the Lord. Better is the one who never indulges in the season of sin, but walks in his light. And children, we want better for you. Well, coming back to our text, in our final section of chapter 2, we have the promise coming of the Spirit of God that will follow the restoration from the locusts, but will precede the day of the Lord in chapter 2. Verse 28, we'll read through verse 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens, and on earth blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. In the previous section, we saw the material blessings that came along with true repentance. But here we see the greatest promise of the greatest blessing ever given, the salvation of God and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's a fascinating story in Numbers 11 when Moses, at the advice of his father-in-law Jethro, and by the command of God, appointed 70 elders to help Moses govern the people. For it was too great for him. It was too big of a task for him to do alone. So Moses called the 70 elders to gather at the tent of the Lord. And it says in Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses, and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. So notice there was an initial prophesying when the Spirit came upon them, but they did not continue. The prophesying was a temporary sign of the gift they received, but that sign then ceased for them. Verse 26, now there were two men who remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. So they were supposed to have gone out to the tent of meeting. They did not do so. They stayed back in the camp, yet the Lord still came upon them. And so they prophesied in the camp, verse 27, and a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? And here it is. Moses then says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Oh, that they all had the Spirit like we do. And this is the promise that we just read in Joel. When the Spirit is poured out on all the Lord's people. And this passage here in Joel was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Please turn there with me. Acts chapter 2. And we will read beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Notice a couple things. First, this is not a special prayer language here. This is not a speaking of an angelic language here. These are not prayers here. Even though they did not know the languages, they were speaking in various languages of all the various peoples that were there. And what they were speaking was a proclamation of the mighty works of God. Verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." This is what Joel was talking about. And then he quotes from our passage in Joel, verse 17. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, in this then, we have the fulfillment of a glorious promise, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all God's people. As Ephesians says, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He is the earnest of our inheritance by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. We also see in this passage a warning of future judgment, the day of the Lord. And there's also an exhortation to call upon the name of the Lord. For now is the time of salvation. Back in Joel. In verse 31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The great and awesome day of the Lord, which I have said several times in chapter 2, that is referencing the coming judgment upon Judah at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. But the day of the Lord is not merely a one-time event. The day of the Lord is God's coming in judgment of the wicked and the unbelieving. And the day of the Lord is the day of his coming for salvation for the righteous and the believing. And we will see this being worked out among the nations in chapter 3, but that will have to wait till next week. For now, we will close with the exhortation to call upon the name of the Lord, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For those who saw this playing out in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, which we just read, they should know the day of the Lord is coming. They are witnessing the fulfillment of this prophecy. Therefore, now is the time to call upon the name of the Lord. Not only is it time, but the promise that is given here is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this promise is not merely made to them who witnessed these things in the first century, but to all people. As Paul picks up this verse as well, and he quotes it in Romans chapter 10, and I'll just read it to you. Romans 10, 11 through 15, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then verse 13, here's our quote from Joel, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Everyone is the promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Jew or Greek, slave or free, man or woman, child or elderly, pagan or backslidden Christian, the drunkard, the addict, the adulterer, murderers and thieves, anyone and everyone, as he finishes out here at the end of the chapter, those whom the Lord calls. Those whom the Lord calls. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved, and you shall receive, as Peter says later in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious promise and gift of your Holy Spirit. Truly, as Jesus promised, you have not left us as orphans. And we pray, Lord, for our nation. May your church rise up and proclaim the gospel with power amidst the wickedness of our day. And through that, Lord, may you restore to us the years the locusts have eaten, that once again we might be a people who walk in the light of your word. And may we continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.